Good morning. Happy New Year, all of you survivors of the holidays. We're going to be in Philippians chapter 2, so you can turn there primarily in verses 12 and 13, but we'll also read the Carmen Christi, the Song of Christ above. So Philippians chapter 2. We have a men's breakfast and a study time, a fellowship time, on the first Saturday morning of every month. And so we'll begin. We chose, of course, not to begin. It's next Saturday. So we chose to begin the first Saturdays of the month, and we'll be gathering again next Saturday morning for the men's breakfast and time of study and fellowship together. We encourage you to come to that. Most people recognize that you can often motivate women in a church, but it's very difficult to motivate men. Men are more loners, they're more withdrawn, they're less communicative. I mean, they're just a mess overall, and so it's harder to reach them. And we have this breakfast. Most churches have some kind of a men's ministry in order to get those guys talking and thinking and feeling and communicating, and we encourage you to come to that. This is the well-known text, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." What's helpful about this text is its clarity, the call to work in verse 12, which is an imperative that Paul gives us, is grounded in the power of God in verse 13. The ESV has, "For it is God who works." I don't know, but I think what's happening there is the translators want to make sure that we're not somehow displaying some contradiction in Paul's own theology. So they're eager to say that your work is actually grounded in the work of God, so that somehow we're not connecting works and salvation. But the word is not really works. The word is more accomplishes or empowers or enables. It's the word from which we get our English word energy. So the fact is, you're called to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It's God who makes that possible. It's God who actually accomplishes that and gives you empowerment and energy and strength to do that. And on that note of this being somehow potentially a works connected to salvation text, it's actually not about salvation. This text is about grammar, and the clarity of that is, I'm sorry, it's about obedience. The clarity of that is in the grammar of this text. We were up partying till 3, and so it's just really hard to concentrate. It's in the grammar of the text. Paul uses the pattern, and he uses this relatively sparingly, especially in Philippians, "just as, so now." So he says, "just as you obeyed," and he talks about his presence and his absence, "so now work out your salvation." He's talking about obedience. Just as you obeyed under those circumstances, now you obey under these circumstances. So the notion of working out your salvation is growth in Christ. It's obedience to what God calls you to. It's growth in the faith. It's moving on to maturity. And my goal is to offer us hope for the new year in this form. You can work at your walk with Christ, and you can change. You don't have to be the person in 2012 that you were in 2011. God changes people. It actually happens. And there's great encouragement to that and exhortation to that in this text. Most of us are an odd mixture of impulses. We're defensive of our character and conduct, and yet at the same time, there are things in us that we hate secretly. Things in our habits and our conduct, our tone of voice, that we actually despise. We'll defend those things because that's human impulse and original sin, indwelling sin in us. But at the same time, secretly, there are things that have clung to us for years, and we would love to get rid of those things, but we haven't, perhaps. And from that comes this sort of low-grade despair and maybe low-grade apathy, because, you know, we think, well, I worked at this. I tried. It was like for 5 years or 10 years or 20 years or 30 years, and nothing really changed. So what's the use? Why go at this? Why even bother? And there is a kind, I think this is true especially for middle-aged people, there is a kind of lethargy that comes on middle-aged people because they're not young anymore, but they're still saddled with certain things that stayed with them. And so their faith tends to flatten out. We'll talk about that more in a second. But Paul and the Holy Spirit not only believe you can work this out, but you ought to work this out. You're commanded to work this out. And here's how Paul phrases this. This is Philippians 2, 12 and 13, but I'm actually going to start above because that becomes crucial ground for what Paul has to say. So we'll take this from the beginning of the chapter. So Philippians 2, starting at verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind. He knows in those phrases he's capturing all Christians. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility, which is the only way that Christians grow. In humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves. That mind he's just spoken of is the mind of Christ Jesus. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And now he's going to explain the mind of Christ even more. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Now, this becomes the ground of what Paul is about to say. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence. And he's implying in that the presence of God. Paul's gone, but God is not. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Let's pray together. Father, what is impossible with man is possible with you, and it is for that reason that we turn to you always in prayer, that you can do the impossible. Change us, Lord, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. To understand this text, you have to understand fear and trembling in the face of God's holiness. Fear and trembling are the motive and the context for life in Christ that we're working out. But, and I'm not going to beat this because I so often do, whatever else North American evangelicalism has succeeded at, it has fully domesticated God. God tends to be delivered in most churches in a relatively safe and tidy package. Usefulness is crucial, of course, now in church. Why would I go to church if it didn't help me? Usefulness is now the most common thing happening in church. Reverence and a regard for the holiness of God is something that slowly dissipated and vanished over time. The holiness of God is a doctrinal category still, but it's no longer a meaningful part of the life of the church. There are some traditions that have kept it, most have not. But in Paul's mind, fear and trembling come because of what he's just said. So we just read through that entire text. The therefore at verse 12 takes you back up through verses 6 through 11. Fear and trembling come from being in the presence, not of Paul, but of this God who makes himself nothing, dies on a cross, so that ultimately he will manifest himself in such glory and majesty and power that every tongue in heaven and on earth and under the earth will bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. confess his lordship. So when Paul says therefore, he says we should obey even in his absence, in Paul's absence. He's pointing us to the presence of such a God. This is the pattern, this is the response that's largely lost in the church. At the turn of the last century, there was a German theological professor named Rudolf Otto who was wise enough to recognize that religion as science, something that was huge in the academy, was also coming into the church, that increasingly we thought of God and religion and the Bible and what we knew about our doctrine, we thought of it more in scientific and clinical and sort of sterile terms. Now, that was true when I was in seminary just 15 years ago. Those theologians and those commentators that we spoke of as devotional, which is when an author puts his own heart and spirit into the writing, his own passion for God shows up in his theological work or in his commentaries. Devotional was code for low quality. Those people who actually had their own presence and love for God in their work were generally taken to be of a lower quality than those men who approached it in a much more scientific or clinical fashion. Try that on Paul in the book of Romans, where he's just constantly breaking out in doxology as he does great theological work. There's no reason we should separate those two, but we did. And Otto saw that coming. He was in German theological schools of thought, and he never got much of a read in America. And some of that for good reason, but Otto recognized that as that was coming into the church, what was disappearing was the knowledge and the actual experience of the holiness of God. So he wrote a now famous work called The Idea of the Holy, and he introduced to theology the word numinous, and we'll let C.S. Lewis define that in a second from a passage I've read to us before. But for Otto, and this is a quote, "At the heart of religion was an experience that could not be reduced to any other category. This he described as the experience of the holy." And Lewis leans on Otto's work in his introduction to the problem of pain. And this is a passage where Lewis is trying to give his own take on what Otto was trying to get at. So Lewis is going to give his own description of what it means to be in the presence of holiness, and he does this two ways, and then he goes on and does it a bunch of other ways. Interestingly, that's what Otto does in the book. He tries to take you to accounts, bits of poetry, bits of music, experiences recorded in journals where somebody comes into contact with the holiness of God, and this is Lewis's take on that. Professor Otto calls us to the experience of the numinous. Those who have not met this term may be introduced to it by the following device. Suppose you were told there was a tiger in the next room. You would know that you were in danger and would probably feel fear. But if you were told there is a ghost in the next room and you actually believed it, you would feel indeed what is often called fear, but of a different kind. It would not be based on the knowledge of danger, for no one is primarily afraid of what a ghost may do to him, but of the mere fact that it's a ghost. It is uncanny rather than dangerous, and the special kind of fear it excites may be called dread. With the uncanny, one has reached the fringes of the numinous. Now suppose that you were told simply there's a mighty spirit in the room, and you believed it. Your feelings would then be even less like the mere fear of danger, but the disturbance would be profound. You would feel wonder and a certain shrinking, a sense of inadequacy to cope with such a visitor and of prostration before it, an emotion which might be expressed in Shakespeare's words, "Under it, my genius is rebuked." This feeling may be described as awe, and the object which excites that awe as the numinous. Lewis goes through a couple other examples, and let me give us one of them. I like this one because it's from a book that we love in our house, The Wind and the Willows by Kenneth Graham. Lewis says, "A modern example may be found, if we're not too proud to find it there, in The Wind and the Willows, where rat and mole approach Pan on the island." So this is a pagan god. "Rat," he found breath to whisper, shaking, "are you afraid? "Afraid," murmured the rat, his eyes shining with unutterable love. "Afraid of him? Oh, never, never. And yet, O mole, I am afraid." When Isaiah cries out to the Lord to depart from him, because he's a man of unclean lips, it's because he's in the presence of holiness. When the author of Ecclesiastes says, "God is in heaven and you are in earth, therefore let your words be few," he's speaking to the holiness of God. When John meets the risen Christ in the beginning of the book of Revelation and falls dead at Jesus' feet, it's the presence of holiness that John is in. It's this, I think, that we're losing: fear and trembling. There are all sorts of barriers to a genuine encounter with God's holiness, and so a genuine encounter with fear and trembling. Many of them are supplied by the evil one, which you should always pray against. Pray against the work of the enemy in your life and in your household. But on our part, a chief barrier is subconsciously, and this is there are so many things you could say, this is a stab on my part. Subconsciously, we may recognize, if this is truly who God is, if he's not small and manageable, if I'm not to some degree in control of him, but if this is truly who God is, a great and all-powerful and holy God, here's the fear, then he's entitled to the entirety of my life. He has power over all of it. There's nothing that I can keep for myself. Most of us live lives that are carefully partitioned. The sermon, you're willing to engage God intellectually, but not in his holiness, because that will take you maybe into mystery or to emotion, and you just don't do mystery and emotion. You're glad to think of the faith as the accumulation of additional data, but you're not prepared for an experience of a holy God. Maybe you're willing to give your time to a task and some effort. It's the appearance of commitment, but you never give your heart in that work that you do. Some service to another person, your time is in it, but your heart, your being, yourself, your soul is not in it. It's an action, but you're actually not present. You trust to God your possessions, but not your savings. That's your future. That's your security. How are you going to go forward if you don't have that massive chunk of change in the bank, or that shrinking chunk of change, depending on the economy? You'll give him your possessions, but not that stuff you stored for yourself. You're depending on that. Your hope is in that. Your job. Everybody in your house knows the office runs your life. God is holy in your life to the extent that he doesn't threaten that other God in your life. And when those two come and butt heads, the office usually wins. Or maybe you give your possessions and your savings, but you refuse to put your children in God's hands. When I was in seminary, I was a youth pastor at a Korean church, and there was a family we were very close to, especially the daughter who was dear to us. And when she graduated from high school, Lisa gave her Elizabeth Elliot's biography of Amy Carmichael a chance to die. And the mom was standing there as the daughter tore the wrapping off the book, and here's this book called A Chance to Die. And the mother goes, "You give a book like this to my daughter?" And it was my epiphany, you know. I mean, I was just, you know, you can be so naive, but the coin dropped for me. I thought, oh, she's not in this religion thinking it could cost you your life. This is just a decent middle-class thing to do. She's just in church. She's not actually in Christ, and I just didn't get it until then. If we intend to discover the kind of obedience Paul is speaking of in this text, you have to begin a recovery of fear and trembling. We have to actually be able to come into a church and sit down and have some sense of what that means or what that would look like. Like all real change in the Christian faith, it begins with repentance. It begins with humility. You know what the problem was with the Pharisees? You know why they were blind? It wasn't because they lacked knowledge. They had lots of knowledge. They had a lot more knowledge than most of the apostles and disciples did. The problem with the Pharisees was pride. They thought they could see. And as long as they thought they could see, they were blind. For those people who came to Jesus and knew they were blind and begged that they could see, he gave them sight and they could see. Your problem in growing in Christ, this is why repentance is so crucial, is probably just that. It's just pride. You think you know. You've been over this stuff before, yeah, I got it. So you're good with it. You don't think that you have to stop and beg Christ as a blind man, as a blind woman, as a blind boy, as a blind girl. Jesus, let me see. I'm blind. But you do. You need to fall down before him and ask him again to be able to see. Deal honestly with him and take time. A prayer meeting tonight at 6:30. We'll do that. Join us for that. We can do it together. All the better to kill our pride if we do it publicly. It dies faster that way. Secondly, that's the long point. Secondly, work out your salvation. Paul's word here for work is the same word you would use for farm work. This is not deep, profound thought, not that kind of work. This is doing the dishes kind of work. This is just work. This is something that takes energy and effort on your part. So what Paul has in mind, and here's my whole point and here's the key, you actually have to do something. You have to do something. If you're going to work out your salvation in fear and trembling, you have to do something. I've said in the past, insanity is doing nothing and thinking the future will be different, right? You have to do something. Something has to change. My epiphany in this was thankfully, you gave me sabbatical a couple years ago. I had 4 months. And the kids were in school at first, and we were home most of that time. So most mornings, the men's group built this wonderful little deck for us off the back of the house. I got up. I made coffee. I went out on the deck and just sat out there and read and prayed for, you know, a few hours. And sabbatical is the beauty of it. I had the luxury of doing that day after day after day. I didn't have any profound plan. I had some goals, but they weren't great. They weren't far-reaching. I did have a reading guide that I was going through, so I was reading the scripture systematically. But one of the biggest changes in my soul in the last 5 years was just getting up and reading the Bible. That was it. But you have to do something. You actually have to take some step. If you don't pray, you need to take some step that will change that. You need to actually begin to pray. If you're not in the Word very much, you don't have the voice of God in your life, and the Word of God is alive, and you're dead. If you want to be alive, you have to read that Word. It has to get into your soul. It has to work its way through you. It has to begin to change you. You have to do something. The character of your life in Christ is something that can be worked on. It responds to effort. You can be more godly than you are right now. You can understand the Bible better. You can even understand theology. I often have the kind of conversation where I'll get to some theological point and the person will say, yeah, I just don't understand that. And the person has like a PhD in rocket science. And I always think, why? I mean, just study it. You study whatever your profession is, whatever your field is. You ground out years of difficult study to master that field. But some little bit of theology totally stumps you. It doesn't make any sense. In fact, it's not true. It doesn't have to stump you. It responds, like everything else in your life, it responds to effort. You can work at it. You can sit down and learn it. Just give it some time and spend some energy, spend some effort of your soul on it. Your conduct changes through that. All of us have things in life that we've worked at and improved, a skill or a craft or a musical instrument, a sport that we've given countless hours to, a graduate degree, a profession that took years of preparation, the hours that we spend on our jobs right now. For various reasons, we don't think of those in the faith as crossover skills. I'm not sure why, but we don't transfer those very powerful work ethics we have in other parts of our lives, we don't transfer that into Scripture. you come into worship, say, and you don't really feel like worshiping or even understand worship. Well, for 2,000 years, wonderful, beautiful souls have written volumes about worship. You could read one. You could understand it so much better than you do. It would take maybe an hour of your time, but it's completely doable. But there's this wall there. All these disciplines I apply in these other areas of my life, for some reason, I don't pull them over into my walk with Christ. I like freeze that out, and it's all supposed to happen magically. It's just supposed to work in me, and it doesn't work that way. We have to actually get down and do something. We have practices where we repeatedly work on some particularly challenging thing. It's true especially for sports. I remember years ago, I once spent an entire afternoon on a single move on a rock climb. About six or seven moves up this rock face was what's called in rock climbing the crux of that particular route. Crux is the hardest part of the route. I was with a friend who became a missionary in Japan. I wonder if he thinks back on this. We spent the entire afternoon just trying to master the crux in that route. So like 5 hours just doing it over and over again until our bodies were on fire trying to get up this slab of rock. If I can give that much attention to a crux on a rock climb, I can give that much attention to the Word of God or some difficult bit of theology or 45 minutes of prayer. It's all doable. You just have to do something. You have to actually take a step. Believe it or not, I know you're all laden with guilt now. My point is not guilt. My point is this, and I'm going to give you a quote that's even going to make you feel guiltier, but my point is not guilt, but this. You may need to rethink the way that you pursue Christ. You may just need to rethink it. You may need to stop and say, well, maybe this skill set that worked for me here will actually work for me here, and give it a try. I mean, I don't know what exactly you personally will do, but try it. Do something, right? D.A. Carson, people do not drift toward holiness. Apart from grace-driven effort, people do not gravitate toward godliness, toward prayer, toward obedience to Scripture, faith, and delight in the Lord. We drift toward compromise, and we call it tolerance. We drift toward disobedience and call it freedom. We drift toward superstition and call it faith. We cherish the indiscipline of lost self-control and call it relaxation. We slouch toward prayerlessness and delude ourselves into thinking that we've escaped legalism. We slide toward godlessness and convince ourselves we've been liberated. Paul says, work it out, your own salvation in fear and trembling. It's a command that you can actually fulfill by God's grace. Finally, it's God's good pleasure to work this in us. And here's the hope in this message. The hope that Paul gives us is it's God's good pleasure to accomplish all those things that he calls us to. And he's repeating an idea that he's already used in Philippians 1:6, where he says this, and you know this text. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. God is bringing to completion in us the work that he calls us to. It's important for us, frail creatures, to be relieved of the burden of an unknown future, especially if you've failed God in some repeated way, year after year after year. It's important for us to be relieved of the burden of that. And the relief of that burden is in the promise of God that he will bring to completion in us everything that he has called us to. When your faith is weak, you look to the future with anxiety. And Paul's point is to say, it's God's good pleasure to bring these things to accomplishment in you. We naturally think that growth in Christ and real spiritual maturity manifest themselves in our being self-sufficient and strong. The middle point in the sermon that I just finished, we generally think after the conclusion of that point, I just need to get tough. It's difficult to preach that part of a sermon without basically implying that this is mostly about your own self-sufficiency and strength. Young men think this way. They think, I'm making myself into that man of strength and virtue that I wish I could be or that I ought to be or I know I'm supposed to be. But in fact, real maturity is coming to the understanding that all strength and virtue are in Christ alone. The hope that we have, the ability that we have to look to the future and not despair, we have it only by virtue of union with Christ, in whom is all strength, in whom is all virtue, in whom is all hope. Now, this is just what it means to be a creature in need of not just redemption, but in need of sanctification. We don't need just to be saved. We need to be changed. And Christ affects that change in us. We are fully dependent beings. I had a theology professor who used to say, God is not my crutch, he's my wheelchair. I would say he's my gurney. He's my airlift to Harborview. He's the God who has to make this happen. I care deeply about growing in holiness. My deepest moments of despair are the moments of discovering that I am not the person that I ought to be by now, which I cyclically go through. I rotate through those. So this is the hard thing. Listen carefully for 40 seconds. Our calling is to work. That's the thing that God has called you to. But our hope is in the work of Jesus Christ, right? You have work to do. God's given you work to do. Read the end of all of Paul's epistles. There's lots to do. That's your calling. But your hope, your peace, your rest is in the work of Jesus Christ. We fall back on Him. We rest in Him. We have peace in Him. I think it's one of the most important ethical nuances of the faith. We pursue righteousness with a passion, but we rest in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We pursue righteousness with a passion, but we rest in, we have hope in and peace in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You have to separate those two. If you end up with your hope in your own pursuit of righteousness, what are you? You're a Pharisee. You're a legalist. You're somebody who believes that you're accomplishing righteousness for yourself. If you give up on the pursuit of righteousness and just fall back in Christ, what are you? You're a dead Calvinist. You're one of the frozen chosen. You think God's going to do it all and there's nothing that depends on me. And you become, and this happens in lots of Calvinist traditions, we become the frozen chosen. God picked me. He did it. What am I supposed to do? Well, you just go to the potluck and whatever. You know, there's nothing left to the Christian life. It's all on God. You work with a passion. You pursue righteousness with a passion. You rest in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Our own pursuit and strength is not where our hope lies. As the Lord said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, with insults, with hardships, persecutions, and calamities, for when I am weak, what? Then I am strong. For those of us who love this text, and it's a good thing to love that text, this doesn't mean we stop working. It means we cannot be defeated by weakness. It doesn't mean we stop working. It means we cannot be defeated by our weaknesses. Christ will use them and work through them. Everything always depended. It always depended on the strength and the accomplishment of God. He is working, and He will bring it to completion. One of the patterns that you learn in ministry fairly early on is this. Young people tend to be changing and growing. Lots of conversion there. I worked in college, high school and college ministry for 4 years. I loved it. There's so much change. There are conversions. There's radical growth in kids' lives. It's just wonderful. But in ministry, eventually you figure out young people change and grow. Middle-aged people tend to be ossified and defensive. Middle-aged people, they think of themselves as young still, but the fact is they also recognize at the same time, I'm not growing and changing like I was, and they don't know what to do about it. There's an inner struggle that makes them defensive and sort of hostile to the suggestion that there's a great deal more work to do. And then later middle-aged people and older people are growing and changing again. And here's how I read that. I think what happens in middle age is you've identified what you took to be the truth in Christ with yourself. And so you end up clinging to and defending and believing in yourself. And Christ has to come with a knife and cut between yourself and the truth in Christ. And you have to come to see that you are not the answer. When we're young, we think we're the answer and everybody else is the problem. In middle age, what you have to discover is, I am the problem, and Christ is the answer. That separation has to take place, most people, by God's grace in Christ. Later middle age, in their older years, they've passed through that lesson, and sometimes it was extremely painful. Sometimes it was a complete train wreck and disaster, but they've passed through that, and they're growing and changing again. That death of belief in the self, that God's taking from you all your other gods, all your other idols, such a necessary thing. But I've mentioned this to a couple of friends just in the last 6 weeks. This year, God has permitted me to see several middle-aged friends who are deeply changed. It's a really uncommon thing. Again, you see a lot of change in young people. You see a lot of change in older people, but you don't see much change in middle-aged people. But after the end of, I don't know, a couple of weeks, I stopped and I thought to myself, wait, these are all middle-aged people. These are all people who don't usually change. And I thought, that's so wonderful. It's so cool. It's so unusual. Incredibly encouraging. And I just offer that to you as encouragement. This year does not have to be like last year. It does not have to be. You don't have to drag the same baggage into this year that you dragged all through last year. The truth is, the work that you are doing is work that God is doing. And He is faithful, and He will bring it to completion. Pray with me. Father, we look to you now in faith and in trust for these things. This is something that we place in your hands because there is no other place in which we can put it. We rest in you. We trust that you will work this change in us. We ask that you would give us undivided hearts and a passion for pursuing righteousness, but teach us that we rest entirely in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Teach us this, Lord. We probably understand it intellectually even right now, but it may take years to actually come to a living understanding of it. We pray for that. In Jesus' name, amen.